There was a 19th century British philosopher. He was also an economist and a member of Parliament whose name was John Stuart Mill. Though what I have read on him, the little bit I read this past week, does not lead me to conclude that he was a Christian, nor do I agree with his philosophy of utilitarianism, he was surely a gifted intellect and an accomplished student. Anyone who begins to successfully study the Greek language at age 3, it's probably foreshadowing he's going to be a good student. In 1862, John Stuart Mill wrote an essay entitled "The Contest in America." This essay, written during our war between the states, appeared in Harper's Magazine. In that essay were these words: "War is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling, which thinks nothing worth a war, is worse. A man who has nothing which he cares more about than he does about his personal safety is a miserable creature who has no chance at being free unless made and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself." I am sure that the kind of miserable creatures described by Mill have been present in every generation. Lovers of self whose consuming interest have involved the questions, what is safe for me? What is good for me? What is pleasurable for me? Their thinking, in other words, is inside the box of self-interest. And they care little, if at all, for anything else. Miserable creatures like the rich fool our Lord describes, who falsely secure with his abundance, said to himself, "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Such was the self-centered orbit of his life. His possessions, his pleasures, these had all of his heart. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is worth fighting for as long as I have mine. My cares are all about me. My things, my safety, my welfare, nothing else, no cause, no people are worth conflict, are worth self-expenditure, are worth sacrifice that might cost me something. I'll not go there. Now, socially and politically, with respect to nations in a fallen world, where there are contrary and conflicting worldviews and interest, and thus in a fallen world where there will be always aggression. Aggression against others. The only way these kinds of miserable creatures can remain free is by the concerned sacrificial efforts of others who will fight. Who do care. Who will risk. Who will expose themselves to harm and death. That's the only way they'll not be slaves. Is if better men stand up because they do care and they let those miserable, self-focused people live on their backs, as it were. In a fallen world, nations will be challenged and attacked. Jesus has made that plain. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Survival. Humanly speaking, in this world, depends upon those who care for more than themselves. It depends upon those who care fighting. It depends upon, as Mill writes, the exertions of better men. Better men than miserable, self-absorbed, self-satisfied, complacent creatures devoted to their own safety, their own pursuits, and quite content to let others be on the front lines. I imagine that in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, 444 B.C., when a delegation of Jews from Jerusalem arrived in Susa, the capital, that is, the winter palace and residence of the king, and reported to Nehemiah on the conditions of the people of God in what could have just as well been on the other side of the earth, in Jerusalem, the report was this. They said to me, the remnant there is in the province, or in the province, who survived the captivity, are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. I imagine when that delegation gave that report, there were plenty of miserable creatures in Susa for whom things were going quite well. They were safe. They were prosperous. And they did not care about Jerusalem. The low conditions there did not impinge upon their party. Yet, Nehemiah was not one of them. Nehemiah was one of those better men who would exert himself. Yes, he was a high-ranking palace official. Yes, he was living comfortably in the winter home of the king, something akin to a snowbird spending the winter in South Florida in a Palm Beach estate. He was undoubtedly safe, secure, things going well with him. What was occurring 750 miles west across the desert did not immediately impact his privileges and his day-to-day affairs. Yet, Nehemiah was a man of God. A man of God whose concerns necessarily went far beyond himself and his immediate circumstances. He was a man who cared deeply about the welfare of the people of God. A large-hearted, fervent-spirited man who, upon hearing what he did, we read in Nehemiah 1:4, sat down and wept and mourned for days. He then exerted himself in the ways of prayer, appealing to Artaxerxes, going to Jerusalem, and then led the people in the rebuilding of the walls. As to the manhood of Nehemiah, that manhood on display in the second half of the 5th century B.C., Nehemiah was, as we considered last Lord's Day evening, he was a man who cared. Again, not one of those miserable creatures. He was a man who cared. We saw he cared about the reputation of the people of God. He cared about the safety of the people of God threatened with attack. He cared about brotherly relations among them. He cared about the work going forward to completion. He cared about the reformation and revival of those people. It was confirming this week to read of an old Anglican bishop, or in an old Anglican bishop's work. The bishop is Joseph Hall, who labored in the late 1500s and into the middle of the 1600s, that as he gets underway with his treatment of Nehemiah, he too sees this feature of his life. Bishop Hall writes, "Nehemiah sat warm in the court at Susa, favored by the great king Artaxerxes. Nothing could be wanting for him, whether for pleasure or state. What needed he to trouble his head with thoughts for Jerusalem? What if those remote walls lay in heaps while he is living fair? What if his far distant countrymen are despised while he is honored by the great monarch of the world?" The point is, most men, miserable creatures, they'd be satisfied with that little box they're living in. Bishop Hall writes, "It is not so easy for gracious dispositions, that is, for men of God, to just turn off the calamities of God's church. That ought not be easy for us. Neither can they do other than lose their own happiness because of the distresses of the people of God." And then he quotes Psalm 137. "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth." He concludes, "How many saw those ruins and were little affected?" Nehemiah hears of those ruins afar off and is thus passionate. Nehemiah was a man who cared. Now we further saw that being a man who cared, he was also a man who prayed. We noted in chapter 1 at verse 4, "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." That is, upon hearing that report from Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 4b, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." That is, upon Artaxerxes asking him what he desired. Chapter 4, verse 4, "Hear, O God, how we are despised," that is, upon being ridiculed. Again in that chapter, verse 9, "But we prayed to our God," a response to an intensified threat of violence. Chapter 6, verse 9, "But now, O God, strengthen our hands," in response to overt efforts to frighten and discourage the people of God. And finally, the last verse of the book, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Nehemiah, though a busy man of high position, though plainly a man of action, was a praying man. A man, no doubt, accustomed to seasons, stated seasons of communion with God, and this is evidenced throughout the book by his sudden utterance of prayerful petition. Again, the words of another interpreter I have been reading, who sees the seasons of stated communion with God as the cause of these regular utterances in all kinds of circumstances. He writes, "The man who can thus find God in a moment," that's what Nehemiah did, "in a given moment, in a given circumstance, he can find God as evidenced by his sudden prayer. The man who can find God in a moment must be the man in a habit of regularly resorting to God's presence in prayer. This ready prayer only springs to the lips of a man who lives with a daily habit of praying. We must associate the two kinds of prayer in order to account for that which is now before us." What is now before us in context, again, one of these sudden utterances. "The deliberate exercises of adoration, confession, and petition prepare us for the sudden exercise." There we see the deep river of prayer, of communion with God, which supplies the sea of devotion, from which the momentary utterance is cast up like the spray of a crashing wave. Therefore, it was in a great measure, on account of his deliberate and unwearying daily prayer, that Nehemiah was prepared with his quick cry to God in the crisis of the moment. This comes from a man who is much in prayer. A man who cared. A man who thus prayed. And now thirdly today, we take up, he was also a man who was opposed. There's a lot of folks who didn't like him and didn't like what he was doing. Nehemiah, man of God that he was, knew the realities of adversaries who rose up with varying tactics to resist and defeat his endeavors. Nehemiah's work went forward amidst hostile efforts to stop it. Nehemiah and his work had enemies, and not simply on one occasion, but consistently. Consistently upon his return to Jerusalem. His leadership and labors in Jerusalem illustrate what Jesus would later say. John 15 at verse 18. "If the world hates you," and I would imagine in the original, though I didn't check it, that this is the condition in the original that could be translated "since," assuming the reality of the condition. "Since the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Nehemiah is a prime example. Again, our Lord said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. in the world you have tribulation. That is, in the world you have what we may call moral evil, tribulation arising from the sin of men and their hostility to Christ and His people. You have moral evil imposed upon you for the sake of following Christ, but tribulation can also include what we call natural evil, the hard providences and trials of life that are simply attendant to mortals living in a fallen world. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Nehemiah illustrates in advance the truth and the inevitability of what our Lord is saying. I would add again, in view of Nehemiah's opposition being expressly moral and evil, that opposition can be of other kinds. There is the opposition, as intimated, consisting of life's trials. The opposition arising from the breakdown of this mortal body. And how those pains and aches and debilities get in the way of trying to serve Christ. There is the opposition of the pressures of life, of disappointments, hard providences of all sorts. Opposition consisting of what we are now reaping from past sins and foolish decisions. The opposition of hard consequences that follow foolish decisions of the past. But here with Nehemiah, again, the opposition we're going to consider is that opposition that is aroused by his identity with and labors for the people of God. The opposition encountered and endured was, in the language of Peter, a persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, the first episode of opposition. Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. The first episode is described in the latter part of Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah had surveyed Jerusalem's walls. He arrives in Jerusalem. He gets to work immediately surveilling the situation. Follow it, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach, a disgrace. Indeed, as noted last week, it is a disgrace for the city of the great king to be in such a deplorable condition. And I told them how the hand of my God, that being a metaphor for the presence and the help of God. We studied that metaphor in an earlier portrait of Ezra, where it occurs repeatedly. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hand to the good work. Brethren, there's an example for us. I pause to note. An example to us, whatever the future may hold. I'm reminded of what Pastor Chansky has written earlier in the week and what was distributed on Wednesday night. where again he plainly understands some of the probabilities that are ahead for us in consequence of the election. He plainly understands some of the serious effects that are likely to fall out upon the people of God. But he said this, "This is no time for God's people to be depressed. The carpenter from Nazareth is now at the right hand on high and is busily building his church. Let's go out into our Father's garden every morning with our hose swung over our shoulders, whistling the sweet old song, 'This is my Father's world.' Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, perhaps stronger than ever in our benighted nation, God is the ruler yet. And living under the sovereign rule of our God in Christ, who is pledged to build His church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it." May what we read in verse 18 be descriptive of us. "So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it." I pause to explain who these men were. We get some insight from the record of the Scripture itself, some insight from history. Putting it together, here's who they were. Sanballat was the governor of the province of Samaria. That's north. Tobiah was some kind of Ammonite palace official. The Ammonites were both north and east. Geshem was the ruler of a league of Arab tribes that took control of the regions of Moab and Edom, southeast and south. In other words, Jerusalem now is surrounded by adversaries. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And I would add, with regard to that final question of verse 19, there's a pretty sharp edge to that taunting question. It's kind of a veiled threat that you're going to be reported to Artaxerxes for insurrection, for rebellion. We will trump up a charge against you that will probably give us an excuse to take you out. So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, His servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Nehemiah's response, his confidence in God, one can say, is well expressed by John Newton's stanza 4 of his hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." Newton writes, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride," that's what these opponents are doing, "or pity, I will glory in thy name." That's what Nehemiah was doing. First episode of opposition, These enemies of the people of God, mocking, deriding, taunting, issuing a slightly veiled threat, all of this designed to daunt, to intimidate, to thwart the work of God, in the confidence that the God of heaven will give us success, we, His servants, will arise and build. And I can only say, brethren, may we breathe deeply of that Spirit. May we breathe deeply of the Spirit of Nehemiah as we are resisted by moral evil, the case here, or natural evil, trials and disappointments and discouragements and hard providences. As we are resisted by the Sanballats, Tobias, and Geshems of our society, Christ will build His church. The Good Shepherd will preserve His sheep. God is the sovereign of history, directing it to its Christ triumphant end. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away and which will not be destroyed. Thus, let's arise and build. Now, as we move forward into chapter 3, we learn of the repair of the city gates that was surveyed last week. We learn of the cooperative, unified work of a once disheartened, listless people who for years had let those walls remain in ruins. Nehemiah's confident, dauntless spirit apparently was contagious, and God used the man of God to revive the people of God. Note throughout chapter 3, I'll not read it, but you can just scan it and see what I want you to see. Note the recurring phrase, and next to, and then the verb, nearby, built. It arises over and over in the narrative. And then about in the second half of chapter 3, there's another recurring phrase, after him, and then someone else's name. Brethren, those recurring phrases again describe gospel teamwork. Teamwork amongst the people of God. They describe a teamwork that wrought progress and as little is done or as little is attempted for God that will not go unchallenged. We come to chapter 4, after a bit of a respite, chapter 3, more opposition. Chapter 4, now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? One interpreter, and I believe rightly, suggests that question, can they offer sacrifices, is a reference to their worship, central to which is prayer, and the sense is, are they going to pray up these walls? Can they finish in a day? That is, don't they understand the magnitude of this task, especially for such a feeble people? Can they revive the stones from the rusty rubble, even the burned ones? Don't they realize they've got very little usable material in view of the extensive destruction the Babylonians wrought on these walls? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was nearing, and he said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it. He would break their stone wall down. But the opposition, in terms of tactic, continues to take the form of words. The form now of men intensifying their attack, maliciously belittling the people of God in their labors, contemptuously and bitterly scorning the workers and their work, insulting them, taunting them, and no doubt these words began to sting some of them. Note in verse 5 of Nehemiah 4, "For they have demoralized the builders." That is, the resolution and the common purpose and the teamwork of the previous chapter has now been weakened. Some of them are having their hearts beginning to sink. But Nehemiah would not be demoralized. He prayed. And he and the people worked. Verse 4. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised." And because these taunts were against the work of God itself, he follows in the way of the imprecatory psalms and prays, "Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the workers." So he built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height for the people had a mind to work. And again, what a description for us in this new covenant Jerusalem. The people had a mind to work. Well, the result of this failed opposition is that opposition intensified. It intensified and rose to the level of saber rattling and a credible threat of attack by what is now an expanded coalition of adversaries on the north, the east, the south, and now additionally on the west, the people of the Ashdodites. Verse 7 of chapter 4. "Now it came about," signifying an interval of time. These adversaries have learned that our opposition is not having its effect, but they're not going to give up. "Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and," here's the expanded adversary, "the Ashdodites." Ashdod was to the west on the Med coast. "Heard that the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." But we now have as a resort to arms and violence, to raids and threatened attacks. Upon learning that their malicious words had failed to stop the work, the expanding number of enemies plot to carry out actual warfare, and note how verse 8 ends, "and to cause a disturbance in Jerusalem." That is, to cause disorder, alarm, fear, as faint hearted Jews are becoming panicky over these threats. There's some who begin to buckle at the knees. And the language to cause a disturbance in Jerusalem seems to suggest that these expanded adversaries, knowing the human heart, in addition to their violence and their actual warfare, they're going to use these disaffected citizens of Jerusalem to bring disunity to the work, to break up the cooperative, ongoing progress. They're going to interfere not only with arms and weapons, but with faint-hearted people who are beginning to back away and make excuses and grow disaffected. People who are giving way to their fear and their worry. They're breaking ranks. They're turning around. They want to go back to mama. And when that happens in a church, there is what this word signifies, disturbance. Now, Nehemiah was aware of the acute dangers bound up in these threats. And he responds, verse 9, "But we prayed to our God." That's where it all starts. "And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." Nehemiah's first response was that to which he resorted predictably. "But we prayed to our God." And it is notable now that the pronoun changes. It's plural. "We," others joining. Nehemiah's practice of prayer amidst adversaries is now practiced by others. Nehemiah's second response was the use of prudent means. "We set up a guard against them." And these two responses are related. The courage and the poise wrought by communion with God gave the resolution and the wisdom and the will to take the necessary steps in the visible world to stand guard against the enemy. And yet this opposition apparently was having some effect. As verse 10 reveals, some began to have misgivings. Some are beginning to be cowed. Verse 10, "Thus in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." The point is, some amongst the professing people of God were beginning to lose their nerve. Some were beginning to think the task is too great. Some are taking counsel of their fears, and their hearts were beginning to sink. The strength of the burden bearers, those carrying supplies up to those doing the mason work on the walls, it's beginning to fail. The work is too much. And as one writer notes, upon this happening, on the inside can do greater damage than the opposition on the outside. And any church that's been around for long knows that's the truth. The damage that can be done on the inside from the people who lose their nerve is much more deadly than what those on the outside can do. The conspirators realized that, and they began to fuel the fears of the weak knees and to fuel their discouragements. Verse 11, "And our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. In summary, some of the people were losing heart. Some were succumbing to the world's threats to impose loss and ruin. Nehemiah, probably now alone again, as fear and panic is spreading, as these threats and reports continue to come in, he arises with a solitary courage. Verse 14, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the peoples. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Again, one writes, it was a severe test for Nehemiah, and he came out of it triumphant. His faith was the ground of his own courage, and it became the ground of the encouragement of others. He addressed the people and their nobles, and their nobles in a spirited appeal. First, he exhorted them to banish fear. The very tone of his voice must have been reassuring. The presence of one brave man in a crowd of cowards often shames the cowards out of their weakness. But Nehemiah proceeded to give reasons for his encouragement. Let the men remember their God, Jehovah. Great and awesome He is. The cause is His, and His might will defend it. Let them think of their people and their families and fight for brethren and children, for wives and homes. Cowardice is unbelief and selfishness combined. On the other side, courage arises, as we preached for over 2 decades, from the assurance of the presence of God with a man, and a large-heartedness that enables him to say, if I perish, I perish. Nehemiah's example and exhortation won the day. And what arose as the balance of the chapter, of chapter 4, goes on? What arose was a fighting workforce and the sword and trowel strategy, which dispelled the despondency, and the work went forward as men worked with swords at their sides, as there was among some shift work, we may call it, some carrying on the work, others standing fully armed while their brothers labored. You can read of that in verses 15 through 23. But the point of all of it is this. Nehemiah was a man opposed. There were enemies without whose words and deeds were purposed to intimidate and demoralize the people of God, to divide them and stop the progress of the work of God. There were enemies within, taking counsel of their fears, growing despondent, beginning to retreat. And these kinds of adversaries not only continued to arise throughout the balance of the book of Nehemiah, but they continued to arise down to this day. Perhaps as we begin tonight, we'll take a brief look at chapter 5. The great peril of unbrotherly relations. But again, the primary heading this morning, the subheading, is that this man of God was opposed. He had adversaries. He had enemies. People that wanted to do him in. And who are we to think it should be any different in our lives? I leave you this morning with these observations. The first is this. Built upon the hermeneutic, that things written in earlier times have been written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We live in the ends of the ages. And with the analogy of Scripture shining on the narrative of Nehemiah, the following observations are true and timeless. Number one, the inevitability of opposition. The inevitability of opposition. And for us, members of New Covenant Jerusalem, committed to the work of Christ. The Apostle Peter said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Paul said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps on the first missionary journey, going back through the churches of South Galatia. Here's their primary exhortation. He told the churches, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." That's the language of certainty. Not if, through. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, in view of the inevitability of opposition and our hour of redemptive history in a falling society like ours, we need, more than ever, a settled resignation to this inevitability. This is the way it is. And this is the way, evermore, it's gonna be. The party is over. We need a settled resignation to the inevitability of the opposition of moral evil, as well as, it goes without saying almost, the inevitability of the trials and hard providences of life, of natural evil. And we need a settled resolution that we're not going to run. We're going to stand and face it and fight. The way forward for the church, as Pastor Dunn well reminded us last week, is the way upon a battlefield. That's the way forward. And we must reckon with that inevitability. The erosion of common grace in this society has caused many of the walls of protection to crumble. And we're more exposed than ever to the hostilities of a society like ours. Secondly, we are reminded of the nature of opposition against the people of God. As to the nature, the various tactics the adversaries of God's people use: ridicule, mockery, threats, accusation, and at times, chapter 4, outright violence. And further, trying to get on the inside and cause disturbance. Trying to unnerve just a few in the church, realizing what that can do to others. The enemy has a way of finding the weak link and exploiting it in the church. Let's make sure that you, that I, am not that weak link. We see under the nature of this opposition its aim. Its aim is to breed fear amongst the people of God, to demoralize and discourage, to intimidate, so that aggressive, forward-leaning work is stopped and they just play their little stupid religious games. It's too late in life for me, brethren, to play games. As I say, it's all out or nothing. It's risk everything or nothing. Under the nature of opposition, the effects upon some that it has, they begin to have misgivings and doubts. Overcome by their fears, they begin to retreat. And we see here this opposition is both without, outside the church, and more lethally, it can creep inside. That's the nature of the opposition. The response to this opposition, Nehemiah's example, sets forth the following. It begins with communion with God. Communion with God, where faith and strength of soul are renewed. And we have a great high priest who bids us to come to find grace to help in time of need. The need of adversaries arising, trying to cow us and silence us and stop us. It's a clarion call for more communion with God. For the cultivation of a stronger faith and more strength of soul. There's the response of perseverance in the work God has given us to do. Having a mind to work. Not taking our hands off the plow. And then there is the response of exhorting and encouraging the faltering. Nehemiah did that. Hebrews chapter 12, at verse 12, in the context of the difficulty of God's chastening providences upon His people. There are some that begin to give way under that. And thus the writer says, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. That is, those who are caving in, giving way under the Lord's chastening rod. Whatever the difficulty, when we detect those in our midst faltering, Nehemiah's example, as well as the precept of Hebrews 12, instructs us that we ought not write them off, but rather we should exhort and encourage the faltering. Nehemiah was a man of God who cared. He was a man of God who prayed. He was a man of God who was opposed. And you think, boy, this is a good guy. Why would he have any enemies? Well, he has his enemies because he is identified with the one true living God. That's enough to make you enemy, to make others your enemies. That is enough. Sadly, there's some in the church that seem to try to hide that so they can duck the enemies. A man who cared, a man who prayed, a man who was opposed. Tonight we'll continue on, God willing, to see that this was a man of strength. A man of strength, strength wrought by his communion with the living God. Let us pray. Father, again I pray that the record of Nehemiah, the fullness and the specificity of this record, would do us much good. And that, Father, when we are opposed by those hostile to You and Your truth and Your people, and or when we are opposed by the hard providences and disappointments and discouragements of life, that, Father, we would remember that this is the way for the people of God. that we are pilgrims, that we are soldiers of Christ Jesus, that our lives are lived out on a battlefield. And Father, I pray that we would take our cues from the man of God, Nehemiah, that we as he would quickly react to adversaries and the fear they breathed by turning to you, by seeking afresh the strength and the virtue that is ours by our union with the living Christ. Father, I pray that we would persevere in the work you have given us to do, that we, like those in Jerusalem, would have a mind to work and the confidence that the God of heaven will give success. Father, I pray especially that we would be alert to the enemy making inroads within, alert to those losing their nerve, giving way to their fears. Father, may we strengthen their hands. And Lord, help us tonight as we return to conclude this brief study. Help us to see the source and the nature of the strength of the man of God, Nehemiah. And Father, we pray that for the older crowd in our number, we would finish our days with the vitality and the resolution evident in Nehemiah's life. We pray for the younger, that they might come to Christ that they might know a Nehemiah-like, Christ-like manhood or womanhood. That they would be young men and young women of prayer and strength of soul and the courage to stand alone as plainly identified disciples of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things, resting again upon the merits of that one who has pledged to build his church through thick and thin. Amen.